Well, we're in Genesis 37. And as I was thinking about what in the world to say with this sermon, there's a certain phrase that's repeated three times in this text. And this is what ended up coming out as I was thinking about it. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." How many lives have been destroyed because of hatred? How many families broken, friendships erased, people suffered, warriors died, and nations fallen? How much happiness hidden, minds maddened, hearts hardened, souls scarred, unity undone by anger and hatred and jealousy? In recent days, I've seen my fair share of the results of hatred and anger that have stemmed from unconfessed sin. I've seen men go from friendly to fiendish, from humble to unable to repent, from calm and likable to passive aggressive, to downright dirty. I have seen filth breathe the polluted air and smelled the cesspool. I've seen seeds of simple disagreement grow into trees of self-justification and give birth to the fruit of anger, hatred, and murder in one's heart. I have sensed palpable evil. I have felt supernatural hatred. I have witnessed ruin and destruction, all because of hatred in men who deny that it even exists in their own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? I've come to a new experience of just how true this is. I've witnessed men with such anger, rage, and hatred come to realize finally that it was there all along in their own heart. But they were unable to see it, unable to sense it, unable to know it was even there while it was consuming them. When they finally saw it, thanks to Christ, I believe, they've been able to see it melt away like ice on a warm day. I've seen it in myself, confessed it, begged God for it to leave, and found relief. I've seen others just begin to see it in themselves, and yet watch them continue unable to extricate themselves from its poisonous tentacles that shoot wicked sin into the darkest places of a man's soul. For hatred and anger demand retribution, self-justification, getting even, and a pound of flesh. Have you ever seen it? Have you known all the things that I'm talking about? Have you known it at all? Do you know that even if you can't say that you've experienced anger or hatred personally, and this would be a remarkable statement, the ability to do so always resides in your fallen heart. In our story today, we read not once, not twice, but three times, verses 4, 5, and 8, of a set of brothers who hated their brother so much that they ended up leaving him for dead in a well and lying to their broken-hearted father about what they had done. We will not get that far in the story this morning. Instead, we will look merely at the beginning of the story, where the hatred began to bear fruit in the heart before making its way to the lips, hands, and feet. It begins one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, the story of Joseph and his fabulous non-technicolor dream coat. The story begins with the final of the 10 generations of formulas or phrases. And those are, as we've seen, the natural division markers of the book of Genesis. We've seen the generations of the heavens and the earth, of Adam, Noah, the sons of Noah, of Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and now finally Jacob. And thus we enter into the last and the longest of these division breaks in the book of Genesis. So verse 1 begins, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan." Some people actually put this at the end of the last story. I just kept it here since it's the first verse of chapter 37. But it tells us that Jacob is back in the promised land where he belongs, where God had told him to go, where Isaac, his father, had lived out his life, and Abraham as well. He is now unlike Esau, who had to go leave for greener, or I guess redder, pastures in the land of Edom, because Jacob is trusting in God to provide and care for all of his needs in the midst of his enemies. And then it tells us these are the generations of Jacob in verse 2. However, from here on through the rest of Genesis, the person that will be the focus of most every story, not all of them, but most of them, is not Jacob, but his son Joseph. And this is common in the generations formulas. The generations of heaven and earth actually told us about Adam and Eve. The generations of Adam told us about Cain and Abel. And the generations of Terah told us many things about Abraham, and so on. So we've read about Jacob under the generations of Isaac, because Jacob was his son. And so now we're going to begin to learn about Joseph, a man who some say more than any other person in the Old Testament, which I've always thought is a strange kind of a fact because he isn't mentioned in the New Testament. But they say that he's more of a type of Christ than anyone else. I don't think I would go quite that far, but I do see much in the life of Joseph that foreshadows and typifies Christ. And remember that a type, when we say typifies or a type is a kind of a prefigurement of something that will come later, especially later in redemptive history. And a type can be a person, a place, or a thing that foreshadows anything from a heavenly temple to the church to Jesus Christ himself. And so Joseph foreshadows Christ in many remarkable ways. We'll see just a few of those today. And inasmuch as Joseph does this, he puts on display the glory of God who inspired both the scripture and the history to which it pointed forward. And so it gives us much to consider that moves us beyond the realm of the law and ethics and hatred that I began with. We'll look more at that. But it also, he helps us to see and consider the gospel, which quite frankly is the only news that can save us from great sin, such as anger and hatred and jealousy. Reading Arthur Pink is a book called Gleanings in Genesis, and a really good book for typology in the book of Genesis. He explains each of the patriarchs, how they typify Christ in their own unique ways. I don't think I've brought this up before, but he summarizes it in his introduction to Joseph. He says Abraham illustrates election for us. And Isaac foreshadows divine sonship because he's the only begotten son of Abraham. And Ishmael represents a man after the flesh. And Jacob exemplifies conflict between the two natures with Jacob and Israel. And Joseph, he suggests, typifies heirship, that is, being the heir to a great inheritance, but only as it is preceded by suffering. And so for the next 14 chapters, we will unfold this time and again as we delve into the amazing life of Joseph, who suffered so much, who is the son of Jacob. Now, before we actually dig into the verses today, I thought I would begin by capping off this idea of typology by a quote from a fellow named Caesarius of Arles. Arles is in southern France. He lived around the turn of 500 A.D., so old church father. And he's commenting on this passage. And he speaks very pastorally when he asks a question that few today seem to ask. He says, when the Christian people devoutly come to church, of what benefit is it that they hear how the holy patriarchs took their wives or begot their children, unless they perceive in a spiritual sense why these things happened or what the facts prefigured? In other words, it's not just enough to have it be an end to itself that Jacob had a bunch of kids. How did it prefigure something else? He says, behold, we have heard that blessed Jacob got a son, called his name Joseph, that he loved him more than the rest of his sons. In this place, blessed Jacob prefigured God the Father. Holy Joseph typified our Lord and Savior. Therefore, Jacob loved his son because God the Father loved his only begotten son. As he himself said, this is my beloved son, quoting the Father at Jesus' baptism. One of my goals in life is to help you learn to approach the stories in the Bible, not as ends to themselves, but as signs that point forward to Christ. Ask yourself questions about how this scripture points you to him. And in so doing, obey the Lord Jesus himself, who taught his disciples to read the scripture with him at the center, but chastised both the disciples and the Pharisees when they refused to do so. And this is what I'm going to try to do this morning via some rather peculiar coincidences. But first, we're going to look at the story itself. So the story of Joseph here begins in verse 2 with four facts. Okay, so the first thing is it gives us his age. Joseph is 17 years old. And throughout the ages, people have tried to see some kind of symbolism in Joseph's age here. But it seems pretty much like a normal number to me. It's tied directly to Joseph being a boy later in the verse, you'll notice. And that's what's really important. He's not an infant. He's not a mature man. He's a youth. And Mason hinted at this earlier. Well, he was a little bit more explicit about it, actually. But you need to keep in mind his youthfulness as we consider the things that he does this morning. Second thing we learn is his profession. Joseph is a shepherd. And of course, pretty much everyone in this family is a shepherd. As we see that even his brothers are, and even as we've seen that Jacob was. Third thing that it tells us is that there are specific brothers that are mentioned. It tells us these are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And so this would be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. They're all fairly young, close to age of Joseph. And all of these things are mentioned to set up the scene for us. The brothers that interact with Joseph here are the sons of the maidservant wives, not sons of his wives from Laban. And so as much as he loved Rachel more than Leah, Jacob probably loved Leah more than these two women. And so these four boys represent a family that would have been the most on the outside with respect to Jacob's favor and his love. So keep that in mind. And now combine this with the fact that Joseph is young. So you've got these brothers that are like on the most outside. Joseph is young. And then we're going to have three more ingredients here that are going to give us a pretty explosive cocktail. The first is, it says in verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now most through church history have actually seen this as these four boys did something bad, and so faithful, good little Joseph goes and tells Jacob. And so he's upholding righteousness and integrity. In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I've actually heard people say, you know, Joseph, I don't think he ever sinned. We don't have any records of his sin in the Bible. And I wonder, have you ever read this story? I mean, it's possible that that's what Joseph is doing. He gave a bad report because they did something bad. And so it would have been his responsibility to tell Jacob. But on the other hand, it is possible that Joseph is not telling the truth or that what he said was done with evil intent. And that's actually my preferred take on it. The term used for a bad report here is used elsewhere in a very negative light. For example, when the spies come back to Moses, they gave a bad report of the land. And a lot of people think that they were lying about giants in the land, but I don't think that that was what was going on. Rather, their intent was to scare the people with the facts so that they would not go into the promised land because they were themselves afraid. So that's my view. Now, Wenham summarizes the other two possibilities. He says it seems likely that Joseph misrepresented his brothers to his father. His father believed him and his brothers hated him for his lies. Or if his account was true, it would doubtless have enraged his brothers, especially since their father had never held them in high regard anyway. So my point is, it doesn't really matter to me how you take Joseph. My take is that he wasn't being a very nice kid. But whatever the case, the important thing is that these half-brothers from these lesser wives did not appreciate, to say the least, what Joseph said to their father. And that's going to come back and haunt Joseph for the rest of his life. Now, the next fact is vital to the story. Verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Now, this family doesn't seem to learn. We've seen this throughout Genesis. Remember, we saw that Isaac loved Esau. And we saw that Rebekah loved Jacob. And most importantly, we saw that Jacob loved Rachel. Each of them loved them more than the other that they should have loved equally. What kinds of troubles have occurred throughout Genesis because of this kind of favoritism? What kind of heartache? What kind of turmoil in this family? The favoritism came before any of the hatred from those who were loved less. And this theme becomes a major point for the actions in the rest of Joseph's life story. And this kind of last fact begins with the most famous of sentences. And he made him a robe of many colors. From Sunday school to Broadway, the story of Joseph and his coat is still known by many Americans. There's not a lot of stories, I don't think, that are known in America anymore about the Bible, but I think this one is. You can thank Donny Osmond for that, right? I can still see my Sunday school teacher, 40 years ago when I was a kid, putting the colorful felt robe onto the little boy Joseph. But, what is the purpose of this robe? And this is actually a very important question. The word is only used one other time in the Bible, and it refers to the robe of a princess. It refers to the robe of Tamar. In other words, it refers to royalty. Now, the idea that it was a multicolored robe is actually due to the translators of the Septuagint and the Vulgate, who certainly understood Hebrew, so it's possible that it was multicolored. But it's also possible that the idea is that the robe, most of them wore robes like down to the knees, but this one went all the way down to the feet. It was long, and so it showed some sort of royalty. I suppose both of those ideas could have been in mind. Obviously, the robe was a symbol of Jacob's favor toward his son, the son of his old age. That's what the scripture implies. But it's also a symbol of something else. I'll tell you about that in a couple of minutes. But that something else, along with Jacob's love for Joseph, made his brothers very, very angry. And that something is connected in an important way to what we will see coming out of Joseph's mouth in just a couple of verses. But let's look at the reaction of the brothers to the robe. Verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. So they saw it. How? Because he gave him a robe. It says they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, this will be the first of the three statements about Joseph's brothers hating him. And this word has appeared a few times in Genesis before this. A blessing was given to Rebekah. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. It's a prophecy about Jacob. But clearly we see that that hatred is pretty brutal. Isaac said to Abimelech, why have you come to me saying that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Leah, who was hated, same word, named her child Simeon, quote, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And in these usages, we can see that the word can mean anything from loved less, like Leah was, to the hatred of an enemy. And in the case here, it seems that his brothers are full of great displeasure caused by their jealousy of Joseph and their longing to be loved by their father as he was. And it says they could not speak peacefully to him. And I want us to think about this for a moment. This is the word shalom. And there's a big difference between not being able to speak peacefully versus not being able to speak civilly. Civility is an outward appearance that does not have to have the heart be in it. People can act civilly towards one another due to peer pressure or public taboos or legal constraints. I would dare to say that even Satan can be civil. Read Job 1 and Job 2. But the civil words of a serpent merely hide the forked tongue. Speaking peacefully first necessitates that a man is at peace in his heart with someone else. For it's only out of the heart that a person can speak peace to someone and mean it. For peace is not merely the absence of war, it is the presence of friendship between two parties. Peace seeks reconciliation. One can always tell when civility but not peace is being spoken. For there is a darkness that broods over the meeting of people that feels like a storm is about to break open. Please remember that this hatred and lack of peace was itself caused inadvertently by Jacob's failure to love his sons as he should have. So Jacob bears some blame here. But it is also caused inadvertently by Joseph himself because of the way that he talked to his brothers. And the way that he lorded things over them. It almost always takes two to create the animosity that we see here. In this case, I suppose it's three. Let me also say, beloved, that where there is not peace, there is often hatred. And where there is hatred, there is not love. God's people must be full of love and peace and must rid themselves of hatred and malice towards one another. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If you will not, if you must pursue the way of malice, retribution, revenge, payback, belittling, humiliation, being right, getting even, justifying yourself, or anything else, then you are not behaving as a Christian and you are begging for trouble to be brought down on your head. If you have a difficult time with anger, then the only solution that can save you is to look to the Savior who died for a sinner such as you and who continually acts in long-suffering and love towards you in the midst of your sin. And if you know such love and peace from the Savior, then you can surely extend it to others. I say all of this in the context of Joseph, who I think probably was acting poorly towards his brothers. For as a child of Adam, the man was much more like me than he was like Jesus. And I wish people would remember that about the biblical stories and characters. But nevertheless, you know, Joseph is also a type of Christ in the sovereign plan of God over his life. And this begins to come out in the events that transpire next, although not necessarily in the way that Joseph brings them to come to pass. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Notice here how the dream and the telling of the dream caused them to respond in greater hatred. Why? Well, first of all, he's telling them the truth. Second of all, it's probably the way he's telling it to them, but let's kind of move slowly here. There's a correspondence between Joseph's telling his father about his brothers earlier in verse, what is it, 3, and now Joseph telling his brothers about a dream. So there's telling going on in both those. My guess would be that whatever you think about Joseph's actions in the first tale telling, it's how you should view his actions here. So if you think he was righteous in what he did before, then he would be righteous here. If you think his motives were less than stellar previously, then the same would be true here. Because the way the story is written causes us to see the parallels in the way Joseph tells stories. And frankly, given his age and the content of his dream, and knowing human nature the way I do, I'm guessing he was probably not just conveying information to them. Rather, he was rubbing it in. Now, this interpretation, I think, is more firm in my mind because of the nature of the dream and how it is parallel to the giving of the coat. You say, giving of the coat? What does that have to do with the dream? Well, Jacob gives his son a coat, and God gives, or sorry, yeah, Jacob gives his son a coat, and God gives Joseph a dream. And here's where we need to know the most important purpose of that coat, according to scholars. The coat was not just a symbol of Israel's love for his son. It was a symbol of authority that he was placing upon Joseph. That's why I told you about it being a royal robe of the princess Tamar. This is why his brothers got angry at the robe. It wasn't just because, like, they had gray coats and he had a coat of many colors. In giving Joseph the coat of many colors, Jacob was effectively saying to the other boys, I love him and he will bear my authority when I am gone. I might even suggest that it bore certain affinities to priestly robes, to prophetic robes and kingly robes that we will see later on in the Bible. Given that the oldest usually has the responsibility and the privilege of authority, that would be Reuben. But remember what Reuben did to Jacob's maidservant, Bilhah, previously. But given that it's the oldest responsibility and that God's choice has always been the younger throughout this family's history, and given the reaction to the robe, I think that this makes the most sense out of the passage to me. This is a robe of authority, and the brothers knew full well what it was. And now we need to think about that in light of the dream that he has. So here he says to them in verses 5-7, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And a 17-year-old boy, think about what he's saying to them. Now, curiously, the normal domain of seeing the future in a dream like this in the Bible is from priests or prophets or kings. And of course, that's not always true, but it's often true. And it is important to point out that the setting of this dream is here on earth, and we'll contrast that to the next one. So they're in the fields. They're binding sheaves. But something mystical happens in the dream when the sheaves of the brothers begin to bow. And based on Psalm 126, verse 6, which says, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. A popular folk hymn was written in the 1800s by a fellow named Noel Shaw, which begins, sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest. And the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Now, what is a sheaf? Well, the small town my wife grew up in has a newspaper called the Warren Sheaf. Not chief, as in a city slicker might think, as if it was named after an Indian, but they were spelling it wrong and couldn't say it right. It is sheaf, because Warren is in the handle of the breadbasket. A sheaf is a bundle of grain stalks that when you tie them together can give the impression of a tree, or if you're a really creative and imaginative, of a person with a head of hair. The point of the dream, however, is not to talk about their work, but to show that Joseph's sheaf became greater than their own. The point was not missed on his brothers. Look at verse 8. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It's interesting that most dreams in the Bible need some kind of an interpretation, but not this one. And yet I don't think it's entirely because the dream was clear. I mean, it's pretty clear, but there's something else going on here, which is that they understand the dream in the context of the coat and probably also the way Joseph is now rubbing it all in. This dream marks the third time we read about the hatred of the brothers. In each case, the events make their hatred begin to bubble, and later in the chapter, it will boil over with great rage and malicious sin. God and the gospel were hidden from these boys. The great early father Chrysostom says, see the extraordinary degree of their blindness. They themselves interpreted the dream. In fact, it's not possible to claim that it was in ignorance of the future that they bore him ill will. Rather, it was learning the future from the dreams that added to their hatred. Oh, excess of stupidity! They should have shown Joseph greater favor after learning the facts. Set aside any grounds for hatred. Banish the passions of envy. But they were dulled in their thinking and could not see at a glance that everything that they were doing rebounded on themselves. And so they aggravated their hatred of him. Of course, Joseph is not done with his dreams, is he? Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, give an image here. It must have seemed like a red cloth to a raging bull in an arena when he said this to them. But the focus turns away from the brothers here, and it goes now to Jacob. Because in this dream, not only are the brothers present, but so also is their father. And a few things need to be said about this dream. I want you to notice first that this is a dream that takes place in heaven. As on earth with the sheaves, so in heaven with the sun, moon, and the stars. Someone has written, the doubling of the dream suggests the certainty of fulfillment, that the thing is established by God. This is also suggested by the complementary way of the dreams. One is set on earth, reaping the fields, and the other in heaven, the sun, moon, and stars. In the ancient world, dreams were considered very important. They were words from the gods. Like farming and sheaves, dreams are mostly an afterthought by most Americans, though. We are living here in a world very unfamiliar to our own in terms of what it did and what it believed. If my kids came to me and said, hey, Dad, I had a dream, I probably would go, great. I'm going to go get my breakfast now. Right? But that's not the way that they thought and treated dreams. The same would be true of the worldview being communicated in this dream. The sun, moon, and stars are, of course, not just physical objects in the sky like a Western materialist would think. They were viewed as veritable gods. And we've seen how Jacob's own family has come out of moon worship. And this would not have been lost on Jacob as he heard the dream. The way Joseph puts his dream is that the most important of all the gods were going to bow down to him. In other words, as important as the family was in the Lord's plan, Joseph is still going to be the highest of them all. Now, do you think this information might have made Joseph's head swell just a little bit? Perhaps Jacob thought so, too, because it says, when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him. In verse 10, Jacob was not happy about this, but why? Well, the symbolism of his family is obvious to Jacob. The sun is Jacob. The moon is his mother, and the 11 brothers are the stars. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And just a kind of a side note comment here on the mother. Because we know that Rachel has died. So it's possible that the mother might refer to Leah. But I doubt that very much. It's more probable that the moon is here simply to complete the imagery of the dream. And that is important as she was to Jacob. Joseph is greater than her. Now there were two ways that the dreams were taken in verse 10. One is by the brothers. This might be verse 11. The other is by Jacob. His brothers were jealous of him, it says. Why were they jealous? Well, perhaps it's because they knew his father had already given his blessing to Jacob through the coat. And now that blessing is being confirmed by God through the dreams. It does not say they didn't believe him, does it? It says that they were jealous of him. And jealousy fueled their rage, acting like kindling on a fire. And very soon we will see that their solution, the way that they would deal with their jealousy, would be basically to burn Joseph's sheaf and let Jacob see the smoke. And that's how jealousy combined with such anger usually turns out. It is not for good, but for evil, as Joseph will say to them many years later. And it is the reason why we must return again to the idea of peace. For only when you are at peace will you be certain that the war rages in your heart, that's raging in your heart, does not spill out to the rest of the world. The Lord Jesus says, be at peace with one another. If you've committed some wrong to your brother, go now and make it right, he tells you. Lay your gift at the altar and reconcile with your brother. And know that you can do this if you have the peace of God abiding in you. Turn to Christ so that you might know peace if you have not. And then trust his word that when you look to Christ alone, that God is at peace with you. And he does all things to you as a father to a son, meaning it for good, even if others mean it for evil. And Joseph himself will have to learn this lesson time and again, and so will the brothers. And it's really the way that the whole book ends, isn't it? Now, the other reaction is that of their father. It says, but his father kept the saying in mind. It's fascinating. Though he rebuked Joseph, Israel is a changed man. We've seen this now. And that's why he's called Israel. He had had enough of dreams himself to know when God was speaking through a dream. Remember the dream of the ladder. However, Joseph may have been behaving in telling his dreams. Jacob knows deep down inside that this is a word from God. And so that kind of ends the section of the story that we're going to look at today with Jacob considering these things. And most of us know what happens next, and we're going to look at that next time. But for now, I want us to finish by considering how we might also keep the saying in mind. We will learn from Genesis how in keeping this in mind in the book itself, Jacob will eventually learn that God is telling the truth through the dreams with Joseph. We will come to see just how highly exalted Joseph was by God, but only after he had to suffer a great deal. Joseph will be God's key instrument in saving the people of Israel, and years later, even in showing his glory in the Exodus. But it's just in this that my thoughts cannot help but return to those planted long ago by Caesarus of Arles. Joseph, even here in what we have seen, prefigures something beyond himself. This is not an end to itself. It's not just a moral tale. Somebody is going to come later. And interesting, it's not from his own body, is it? Joseph is not the father of Christ. Judah is. But it's because through Joseph that God ends up saving Judah from starvation. So the psalmist says, let's begin here. We kind of opened our worship service with Psalm 148. Couldn't help but think about this. And I'm not alone in this. Praise the Lord. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. Who created the sun, the moon, and the stars? Who created them? Well, of course, we'd say God did. But here in the psalm, God is called Yahweh. And we know from earlier in Genesis that Yahweh is the name of at least two persons in a Godhead. And here one of them is also called the Name. And we've seen him before in Genesis as well. A couple passages from the New Testament come to my mind. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In Colossians, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And in this way, the second dream of Joseph reveals very clearly that his God is the ultimate source of authority to whom all worship is deserved. Joseph points to Christ, even as his family points to Christ's worship. And soon they will all worship him indeed. But they not only worship the Son of God in the psalm because he created all things. It's interesting, the psalm continues that it's because God's name becomes a great horn for his people. The very end of the psalm, he has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. And Luke takes this and says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David when the Christ is born." So Luke takes this psalm and says, this psalm is about Jesus. And like Joseph, this Christ child is also a shepherd. And he's also the beloved son of his father. And Christ is also clothed by his father in great glory in the Holy Spirit. And commenting on Joseph, I went to the church fathers this week because I just figured they'd have some good things to say. Cyril of Alexandria says, "The Pharisees were inflamed with anger against the beloved." Mason, you didn't think, you didn't know if I'd bring it up, but our minds are tracking in the same page here. There's no doubt about it. The brothers of Joseph and the Pharisees with Christ. Cyril says, "The Pharisees were inflamed with anger against the beloved, that is Christ, because he had been clothed by God the Father with a multiform or multicolored glory. He was admirable in different forms, partly as vivifying God, partly as a light that was able to illuminate those who were in the darkness, and to purify lepers, and to raise from the dead those who were already decomposing, and to reprove the seas, and to be carried on the waves through his power. And the Jews, being in difficulty and burning with the flames of envy, said to each other, 'What are we to do? This man is performing many signs.' The multicolored garment is the symbol of the multiform glory with which God the Father clothed the Son, made similar to us through his human nature." Cyril goes on to compare the sons of the bondwoman, who will later seek to kill Joseph, to the Pharisees who gnashed their teeth at Jesus and who, out of anger, sought to put him to death. For they were aware that he claimed to be the heir of his father, who would one day rule the world and all would bow down to him. Same story repeats itself throughout history over and over and over. We will see next week how these same people took a scarlet robe, as if dipped in blood, as if mocking both Christ and their own scriptures and patriarchs whom they said they followed. And also recall how at that time of his crucifixion, the wife of a certain man named Pilate had a dream about Christ just prior to her own husband trying to wash his hands of the whole mess that was the passion of the Christ. That's the life and death of Christ. Ambrose, who lived in the 300s, helps us think about the resurrection. He says, "Indeed, God's grace shone on Joseph even in his boyhood. For he had a dream that when he was binding sheaves with his brothers, so it appeared to him in the vision, this sheaf rose up and stood straight, while the sheaves of his brothers turned and bowed down to his sheaf." He says, "Now this is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that was to come, revealed here. When they saw him at Jerusalem, the 11 disciples and all the saints bowed down. When they rise, they will bow down, bearing the fruit of their good works. Just as it is written, 'Coming, they shall come with joyfulness, carrying their sheaves.'" That's that psalm. "Although his brothers disparaged the reliability of the dream out of their envy, still they expressed his interpretation of it in their own words when they replied, 'Are you to be our king? Are you to rule over us?' For the vision indicated the king who was to come and before whom all human flesh would bow down on bended knee." And our new friend Caesarus of RL's also sees the resurrection in this passage. He uses, in fact, Psalm 148, verse 3 as proof. And after commenting on it, he reminds us one last time of the brothers. And he says, "Truly, how could it happen to his brothers that they should adore him like stars, since the night of envy had made them obscure and gloomy? They had lost the brightness of the stars because they had extinguished in themselves the light of charity." And this is the greatest reason why you must put anger, bitterness, jealousy, and hatred far from your heart, my friends. For if you will not, then you will not be able to see the light of Christ when he comes to you. We truly believe, Caesarus finishes, he says, that this was deservedly fulfilled in our Lord and Savior. For As I already said, we read that blessed Joseph blessed Mary and the 11 apostles, and they worshiped him quite frequently. And that the apostles possessed the light of the stars. Our Lord himself tells us in the gospel, "You are the light of the world." Again, he says concerning the same men and those who are similar, "When the just shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And so in the light, we see light. We have the light. We shine the light. We worship the light. The fact is, Joseph's dreams and the authority he was granted because he was loved much were fulfilled in Christ. And today he calls everyone to bend their knee in order to receive mercy. But if they will not, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Please, I beg you, do not leave this place today unless you know that this is true of you and that you've trusted in the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we would ask you would use your word today through the story and the beginning of the life of Joseph that we know about, that you would use it to glorify yourself and point us to the Savior, even as Joseph himself does, through all of the sufferings he would undergo, even as he's in a way almost brought back from the dead in order to become the one who would save his own people out of the famine that you brought to the land of Canaan. Father, may there not be a famine of hearing or of receiving your word in this place. We thank you that you have promised to be with us where Christ is preached and glorified and worshiped. Help us to do that better today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.